help my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins if we have any. And also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we are so grateful that we have this privilege of gathering together as your royal priests and receiving your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have given this since eternity past to us, specifically to us in the church, this mystery that has revealed your mind and your entire plan for human history. We thank you for our place in it. We also thank you that you have hand-selected each one of us to be alive, and that you have elected us for those who have believed in your Son through nothing else but non-meritorious faith. You have elected us for the highest and best that you will provide. And we know, Father, that you have delineated that in your word. We're so excited to go forward to realize it. And we just ask, Father, that you again breathe into our souls tonight through your Spirit more of the insight that we need into your program and your plan. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I wanted to start out with, I don't know, maybe if you have seen in the news, there was a 4th century papyrus that was discovered, translated and published by Harvard Divinity School. It was a very small section of a document that had the name of Jesus, had also the word disciple in it, so it's pretty much a clear reference to Jesus Christ and the fact that he had a wife. And it's quite comical because, you know, the world takes it seriously. They say, well, it's 4th century. Yeah, it's still not old enough, you know. You're still about 300 years off the writing of the New Testament, which I don't know to you, but 300 years is kind of a long time to me. But as I was looking around, I read this article by, he's a syndicated columnist by the name of Cal Thomas. He writes for Fox News and other conservative blogs and such. And he wrote this wonderful article about it, and I wanted to share it with you because this has become a noteworthy of national news. Someone might present to you this, so did Jesus have a wife? And there's a couple of things that he brings up that you might, on the spot, you know, you put in that spot, of course you would say, no, it's ridiculous, he didn't. But he brings up some things that you might not think of. He says, quote, there have been numerous heresies since the time of Jesus of Nazareth, including those contemporaneous to his life on earth. Pilate, the Roman governor who allowed his crucifixion, agreed to a conspiracy that allowed the Roman guards to claim his body was stolen. And we often forget that right away there was a conspiracy about his body. And that way they wouldn't have to confront the observable, which was observed by scores of witnesses who never denied what they had seen despite the pain of death, that he had indeed risen. In the ensuing 2,000 years, there have been denials of his divinity, the most famous being the Gnostic Gospels. There have been denials of his existence, despite the record of the historian Josephus. I would add in there Tacitus as well. Again, many witnesses who might have enjoyed a much easier, if not to mention longer, life, had they simply denied Christ, testified to what they had seen and heard, to the point of death. And this I'd never heard before. This is beautiful. The late Charles Colson wrote about why Watergate proved the resurrection. Interesting. Richard Nixon. he said the men around Richard Nixon were men of power, yet they couldn't hold together a conspiracy for very long. The disciples of Jesus, on the other hand, had no power. They were persecuted by occupying Roman authorities, as well as Jewish leaders of those days, and they themselves were Jews. Human nature, wrote Colson, dictates that at least one of them would have cracked. But all went to their deaths, or to exile, which was the example of the Apostle John, to the island of Patmos, declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he had risen from the dead. They had seen him. Why would they lie? That's a beautiful example. If you know anything about the Watergate scandal, there were a lot of extremely powerful men involved in that conspiracy, and they couldn't hold it together. It was cracked. And these 11 guys, you know, you say 11, not Judas, but the 11 before the Apostle Paul, including the Apostle Paul, took it to the grave. Not one of them cracked, and all of them put to death. You'd say one of them would have said, you know what? Take the knife away from my throat. I'm just kidding. But none of them did. This Mrs. Jesus papyrus, as he calls it, I like that, the Mrs. Jesus papyrus, will go the way of these other heresies. Isn't it peculiar that some people so quickly rush to embrace a falsehood while simultaneously rejecting parts or all of the historic and inspired record that is contained in what men and women have called the Bible? Harvard Divinity School is not my source for truth. I'm sticking with the original cast rather than the roadshow. Brilliant, absolutely brilliant. Now, as we have concluded the biblical truth regarding the fact of is there or isn't there life in the womb, we have concluded that there is biological life that is an extension of the mother with a dormant, own sin nature, and then at birth God imputes a soul, so termed the breath of life in Genesis 2, and then and only then does man become a living being. Also imputed simultaneously is Adam's original sin, which is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. So, although you are born a sinner separate from God in spiritual death, God and God alone so placed your soul in your body with a potential for something far more great than what you were born into, meaning the sins and the flaws of your fallen state. And we noted this last night, and this truly does become the root of why God in His Word makes sure that we know that life begins at birth when God breathes the soul into the human body. That's because He has handpicked your parents, your time of birth, when you would be born, what time of history, what country, on and on and on. And so, I was reading about this as well, and I really want to share this with you, and I normally don't start off with two articles, but I will. And I want to read a piece from a book by F.B. Meyer entitled Some Secrets of Christian Living. Now, F.B. Meyer wrote around 1900, just at the turn of the 20th century, and turn of the 19th century. So, Some Secrets of Christian Living. And he says, quote, "A young friend, richly gifted, but who was tied by inexorable necessity to an office stool, has complained to me that his life afforded no outlet for the adequate exercise of his powers." Now this man writes very elegantly. so he's saying he had a young friend, very, very gifted, but stuck in a dead-end job. And he said, "I have no outlet for all the tools that I possess and the adequate exercise of my power." His groan, Meyer continues, his groan is a very common one. "So many grumble about the monotony of life's dead level with the great majority of us have to traverse. The upland paths, which give an ecstasy to tread in the bracing air and the expanding glory of the world, are for the few. For most of us, it is the trivial round, the common task. Each morning, the bell calls to the same routine of commonplace toil. Each hour brings the same program of trifles. There seems no chance for doing anything heroic, which will be worth having lived for, or will shed light back on all past and forward on all coming days. But there are two or three considerations which, if wrought into the heart, will tend to remove much of this terrible depression." And he lists several of them, and I'm only going to read one, and this one that he has entitled, "All Life is a Part of a Divine Plan." You'll see how where this goes. As a mother desires the best possible for her babes, bending over the cradle which each occupies in turn, so does God desire to do his best for us all. He hates nothing that he has made, but has a fair ideal for each which he desires to accomplish in us with perfect love. But there is no way of transferring it to our actual experience except by the touch of his spirit within and the education of our circumstances without. He has chosen the circumstances of our lives because they are the shortest path, if only we use them as we should, to reach the goal of which he has set his heart. He might have chosen some other country, China, India, Italy, or Mexico. He might have chosen some other age, that of the flood, the Exodus, or the early martyrs. He might have chosen some other lot, a royal court, a senate, a pulpit, or an author's desk. But since he chose this land, this age, and your lot, whatever it may be, we must believe that these presented the likeliest and swiftest way for realizing his purpose. If, my brother, you could have reached your truest manhood, I translate that as spiritual maturity, as an emperor or a reformer, as a millionaire or a martyr, you would have been born into one of those positions. But since you are only a servant, a bank clerk, or an ordinary businessman, you will find right beside you the materials and possibilities of a great life. That is put so well. Again, if, my brother, you could have reached your spiritual maturity, your truest manhood, as an emperor or a reformer or as a millionaire or a martyr, you would have been born into one of those positions. But since you are only a servant, a bank clerk, or an ordinary businessman, you find right beside you the materials and possibilities of a great life. They're all around you. And so many believers are saying, well, if I only had this, and I only had that, and I only had this, and I only had that. And it's an insult to God, because God handpicked your soul to go into your body at this particular time, in that particular body, in this particular area of the world. He knew all about it. He's the master of all circumstances. That's the beauty of the divine decree. And that's why I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:16. First Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, not sometimes, not on Tuesdays, always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think of this passage in terms of what we've been studying, justice versus grace. Rejoice always. Now, does that mean that everything's going to go really swimmingly and swell in my life? No, obviously not. And yet, he says, pray without ceasing. Am I always going to want to pray? No. Is it always going to be easy to pray? Is it always going to be easy for me to concentrate in prayer? Mm-mm. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Will. And therefore, none of this can be accomplished without grace. I cannot do this by means of works. I cannot do this by means of judging others and putting a justice system on others or myself. I cannot. If I put a justice system on you or I put it on me, I'm going to have mental attitude sins, and there's no way I'm going to be rejoicing always. I'm not even in fellowship. There's no way I'm going to be praying without ceasing. I'm going to be out of fellowship. I'm going to be occupied with you or occupied with me, not occupied with my Lord. See, when I'm praying, I'm occupied with him. And as soon as you're not occupied with him, you are out of that prayer, even in the midst of it. It happens to us all the time, doesn't it? You're praying, then you start thinking, and you're off where? You're off somewhere. You're saying, oh, God, are you still there? He's like, yeah, I've been waiting. You know, I got a 10 o'clock meeting. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Everything. I go back to F.B. Meyer's quote. Since you are only a servant, a bank clerk, an ordinary businessman, fill in the blank to what you are. You will find right beside you the materials and possibilities of a great life. He continues, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now, quenching the Spirit is different from grieving the Spirit. In quenching the Spirit, you're saying, Spirit, you take the bench. You sit on the bench. I'm going to take a shot at this one myself. See, quenching is human good, human power. Grieving is sin. And when we're talking about quenching, we're talking about, I'm going to operate in my human power, my human talent, my human ingenuity. And yeah, I know God, the Holy Spirit, you got all this. You know, you're going to guide me, you're going to mentor me, you're going to teach me, you're going to give me power. But I want you to sit this one out while I take this on. And isn't that, I mean, to have the Spirit rule my soul, that's grace. I have to trust that by faith. Remain filled with the Spirit. When I commit personal sin, I confess it. Get back filled with the Spirit. I have to do that by faith because it's unseen. It's unfelt. It's not a second blessing. It's not a feeling. It's something that I go by faith and let Him empower me. There is evidence to the power that He gives you. Don't get me wrong. You see, you will see the power of the Spirit within you, but there's no feeling to the power of the Spirit. But if I go to a justice system, what am I doing? Spirit, take a seat. Take the day off. I'm going to go with this one myself. And that is me taking this on myself. And that falls under, I'm going to make the decisions of right and wrong. I'm going to make decisions of good and bad. I'm going to make the decisions of, should I make an evaluation here or shouldn't I? I'm going to make those decisions now, not by guided by the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. That is the word of God. Don't despise it. And then he says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And that's the truth. You know, good there is the Greek word for divine good. And agathos is the Greek word. And, you know, the examine everything, meaning that, well, you have to know what is good. If I'm going to examine a situation and say, that's divine good, and I that's not judging. I'm making an evaluation here. This such and such in my life is divine good. You know, and you're not to be robotic under the filling of the Spirit. You do continue. Your volition is alive, so to speak, and you're making evaluations as you go. The Word of God teaches us what is good and what is evil. It teaches us what is of fellowship and what is of sin. It teaches us what it is to abide in the vine or to not abide in the vine. And so, and then it concludes, abstain from every evil, from every form of evil. So therefore, there's a distinction there, right? I'm making a decision between good and evil, but not evaluating you for it, not judging you for it. In a situation, I am making an evaluation based on good and evil, based on what? Prophetic utterances in verse 20. You see, I'm relying on the Word of God. If the Word of God has nothing to say about it, or the Word of God is, I don't have, you know, I can't make an evaluation, I can't evaluate you based on good and evil because I can't see your thoughts. But I can sure evaluate circumstances in my life. These may be of divine or they may be evil. And so I make that examination. And so around me, all around me, are the tools to do this. You will find right beside you the materials and possibilities of a great life. He continues, if my sister, you could have attained the loftiest development of your nature by being a mother or a rich man's wife or a queen, you would have found yourself placed there. But since your lot is that of a milliner's assistant, anybody know what a milliner is? I had to look it up. Do you? A hat maker. It's someone who designs, makes, and sells women's hats. I haven't found myself in that position. So, factory hand or toiling mother, you must believe that somewhere within your reach, if only you will search for them, you will discover the readiest conditions of a noble and useful life. It's right there all around you. God saw to that. That's why it's important to note that there isn't life in the womb. That's why it's God makes it clear that life comes at birth, because He handpicked where you would be, what country you would be in, what city you would be born in, what time you would be born, your parents, your siblings, your friends, what school you would go to. He has picked all of it. Your profession, everything has been picked by Him. You say, well, if I made another different decision, I would have gone somewhere else. See, but you can't outthink God, because He knew what your decisions would be. Now, can He touch your volition? No. But He sure can mold your circumstances. And if things could have been better for you, God would have done it. In terms of better, of course, we mean attaining the heights of the noblest life, which is spiritual maturity. So he goes on to say, who can wonder at the complaints of the aimlessness, the vanity, the weariness of life? People either have no plan or they have the wrong one. Quote, what's the fashion? What do others do? What's the correct thing? How much better and wiser to believe that God has a perfect plan for each of us and that he is unfolding it a bit at a time by the events which he puts into our life each day. Before Moses built the tabernacle, he saw the whole pattern of it in prophetic vision. In some secluded spot on Sinai's heights, it stood before him, woven out of sunbeams, and he descended to the mountain foot to repeat it in actual curtains, gold, and wood. God does not show us the whole plan of our life at a burst, but unfolds it to us bit by bit. Every day he gives us the opportunity of weaving a curtain, carving a peg, fashioning the metal. We know not what we do, but at the end of our life, the disjointed pieces will suddenly come together and we shall see the symmetry and beauty of divine thought. God, that's well done. I love it. You see, we often say, and he just puts it so well, why this? Why that? You know, God says to Moses, all right, I want you to make 400 and some odd brass rings. Why? And why that many? But you say, I don't know the end of this, but if God wants me to do that, I'll do it. But you see, when it finally all comes together, that beautiful tabernacle, you say, wow, look at that symmetry. That's why there are that many rings, because of numerology. That's why there are this many curtains and this many pillars, because it all fits a pattern that points to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Moses didn't see that all at once. It comes together as he follows God's plan. The same thing for us. Why am I doing this today? Because God wants me to. Do I know why all the time? Mm-mm. If I did, where's the use of faith, right? The Bible's clear. No one has faith in something that they already see. You know, faith is blind, so to speak. Then he says, then we shall be satisfied. It says, let me read that sentence again. We know not what we do, but at the end of our life, the disjointed pieces will suddenly come together and we shall see the symmetry and beauty of divine thought. Then we shall be satisfied. In the meantime, let us believe that God's love and wisdom are doing the very best for us. In the morning, ask God to show you his plan for the day and the unfolding of its events and to give you grace to do or bear all that he may have prepared. In the midst of the day's engagements, often look up and say, Father, is this the plan? At night, be still and match your actual with God's ideal, confessing your sins and shortcomings and asking that he may be more perfectly done in you, even as in heaven. End quote. That's a beautiful quote to see that God truly has a plan for your life. I return to some of the silliness of legalism before, because I have a few more things to say on it, and I want to highlight some of what has happened in history and how this behavior has infiltrated cosmic thinking. And this is in our main passage. It is the cosmos, or the system of the cosmos, that hates you, as prophecy that Christ said they will hate you because it hated him first. Knowing I have a plan and that I can rely on God in that plan is so antithetical to the world. It is in the absolute opposite spectrum. As you go ahead and trust and you live day by day in, you know, making a peg, forming a ring, I don't know where it's all going, but I have faith that I'm going to see it. You know, I'm going to see it all come together, that God's plan is going to bring it all together. He asked me to move there. He asked me to move there. He's leading me to marry this one or not marry this one, leading me to this job or not that job, on and on and on. I mean, how many possibilities are there? Infinite numbers. And each day, it doesn't always become a big, clear picture. but I trust the one who has promised. The other way is to do it myself. And if I try to do this myself, I mean, okay, now this is God, here's God, okay, that's all right, that's fine, I'm done with that. Just give yourself a lot of sheets of paper, blank paper, and start writing a plan for your life. I remember we saw that this before, that I went and looked on a website about, you know, how to be successful, and one of the things was to write out a 10-year plan. And then a 5-year plan, and then a 1-year plan, and you whittle it all down to like today. And you say, well, that makes a lot of sense. It kind of does on the surface, but what doesn't make sense about it is you're writing it. Therein lies the flaw. You're the author. And whatever your goals are for 10 years, God laughs at you. He laughs. Whatever your plans are, even for today, he laughs. If I'm making those plans. God is the author of some tremendous, tremendous things. Think about it again. You're with Adam and the woman right after they fell, and God hands you a blank manuscript and say, go ahead, write a plan for this problem. How am I going to fix the fall of man? By the way, and he tells you all about the fallen angels and the angelic conflict. You write a plan for me. Tell me you're going to come up with this. No one would. No one would. It'd all be about merit and works and the good, the bad, and the ugly, and so on. When it comes to the law, there are about 600 regulations. 600 regulations. The scribes and the Pharisees, you know, unable to do that, we've already documented that no one could keep it, they added more. They said 600 were not enough. They added more. For instance, the rabbi Eliezer the Great, and now you'll see why he's called the Great, specified how often a common laborer, an ass driver, I'm not swearing, that was in the quote, that is the term for a donkey, camel driver or sailor should have sex with his wife. Rabbi Eliezer took the time to say, well, if you're a camel jockey, how many times should you have sex with your wife? Imagine, he has time to do such a thing. A man could ride a donkey on the Sabbath, if he carried a switch, you know, to hit the donkey, he would be guilty of laying a burden on it. A woman could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath, lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. That would be works. You could swallow vinegar, but not gargle with it, not on the Sabbath. And if you've ever seen a Sabbath elevator, you ever seen one of those? On the Sabbath, it goes to every floor, so you don't have to press buttons. Go to Colossians 2:16. These were all added. These are not part of the law. There's more. There was a law made. I remember this one from we did it in the past. Colossians 2:16, please. There was a law saying how close you could put an egg to a tea kettle. It was against the Sabbath for you to make a hard-boiled egg, but you could make tea. So the smart Jews were like pushing the egg towards the pot that was boiling water for the tea. You know, if you get the egg close enough, it'll cook. And then they say, oi, Moshe, look, it's done. We'll eat it. It's done. So they made a law how close it could be to the tea kettle. You would have violated the Sabbath. Now, these things exist today, do they not? How long your skirt should be, how long your hair should be, should you smoke or should you drink, and so on. Are any of these things have anything to do with the spiritual life? No. Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. You see, the fact that there are people still out there who do these things, that's their issue with God. We give them the truth. That's all we can do. Spread the truth. It's out there. It's not only from this ministry. It's from many. But the thing is, it says here, let no one act as your judge. In other words, don't let their judgment of you take you out of fellowship. Things in verse 17, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. How many religions have been started by people who said, I had a vision? Several. Several cults have been started by this. A very large one. They're Mormons. I'll say it. It's all started with a vision. Joseph Smith had a vision. You know, he looked into a hat to see that vision. That makes sense. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Holding fast to the head, of course, is Jesus Christ. What flows from him to the body is the Spirit and his Word, the two power options in the spiritual life. Verse 18 says, don't let anybody defraud you of your prize. And the prize is that upward call. The prize is the realization of your election, the fulfillment of your predestination in Christ. Don't let anyone take that away from you. Anyone. No one is worth it. We have friends and loved ones that may go negative towards the Word of God. All you can do is help them as best you can and pray for them. But don't let anyone prevent your momentum or slow down your momentum in the spiritual life. It is not worth it. I remember once someone describing to an audience, and I was in the audience, as in fact it was Gene Cunningham, and he was talking to a bunch of kids. There was a lot of kids in that audience. He was talking about finding your right woman. And he said, run like heck towards Jesus Christ, and then look to the right and to the left and see who's running with you. You know, rather than pick, well, you know, this is the beautiful one, this is the one that, you know, whatever, all the, you know, I don't have to go into it. But, you know, run the race that is set before you. I guarantee you there will be those running with you. There will be. And those will become, some of them will become your closest. But if you're running towards Christ and there are those that are lagging way behind, for you to stop and turn around and think you can go back and get them and pull them with you, you're wasting your time. They have to make the decision for themselves. The Christian way of life is not based on, you know, couples or groups growing together. It's for the individual believer now in this age. And in this age, you must make the decision. As I was looking, I exegeted this verse this morning, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the workout is a word that means like working out a math problem. It doesn't mean exercise, and it doesn't mean that you work for your salvation. Workout means here it is. And it's not, it's that word for salvation means deliverance. I mean deliverance from all things in life. You must work out that math problem. And the math problem is in here. If you stick with it, you will get it. Whatever you don't get, it'll be repeated. If I got to go back and take algebra again, I'll take it again. But I'm gonna solve that math problem, you know. And that's what's in view here. Hebrews, why do I keep doing this? Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The context of this passage actually is Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And before it, it refers to a rest that we should, as the writer of Hebrews says, we should be diligent to enter into. And then it talks about the daily intake of the Word of God. And so the two are absolutely uniquely tied here to a, not the Sabbath of the law now, but a daily Sabbath, a daily rest for the child of God. Why? You're in grace now. You're in grace. You don't need one day to do no work and reflect on God's purpose because you're not working at all anymore. We rest every day. We celebrate every day. Does it say work always? No, it said rejoice always. And whatever works we do that are ergons that glorify God are just this, the output of spiritual growth. It's natural. It's not even work, really. It's something that you're motivated to do from your love for Christ. It's not work. It's actually fun. It is extremely interesting that the Pharisees did not seem to resent the obligation of the law. We see a lot of these people in the world. Because the law was supposed to be a burden that brought death, increased sin, and drove one to their understanding of a need for a Savior. But the Pharisees saw the strictness of it as a means of achieving, of gaining status, of getting rich. And they never, see, the reason why they kept adding rules and rules and rules is because they themselves never really intended on keeping them. In public? Sure. In private? I don't think so. I don't think so. Of course, I'm not here to judge a Pharisee who's been long dead, but I would say that of the legalists that I've known, overtly they put on a great show, and as I've said all week, it's very easy to learn how to be a legalist. Don't take you that long. But in the Christian way of life, your actual soul is being changed into conformity with the image of Christ, and that is an entirely different deal, entirely different. And that's the deal that God has made with you. In the life that I've given you, surrounded by my word, indwelt by my spirit, if you partner up with me, in other words, abide in the vine, I will change you. I will change the way that you think. I will change the way that you speak. I will change the way that your very lifestyle will change. And he's like, are you ready for this? And that's why he gives us the promises. The promises are a life that goes beyond dreams. That's why he writes that stuff in there, because at times it seems, is it worth it? Because this is getting kind of painful. Is this worth it? Because this is getting kind of confusing. Why am I making a 10 peg? I don't know. You know, like, how does this come together with everything else? It at times can become seemingly a burden, but of course the burden is light. So God gives us these promises and says, look, you've started a work. I've started a work in you, in other words, and I'll complete it. You just stick with me. To the Pharisees, this kind of pride of actually gaining through legalism, in other words, gaining status and achieving wealth and power, was, of course, condemned by our Lord. He said in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do you not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And that is true of quite a few people in the world, is that they just want approbation lust. They just want status. They just want people to like them. And if they're popular, hey, it's all they need. I mean, I remember that. I truly do. But that was my whole life, to be popular, to be liked by everybody, to be the best athlete, so on. I've given up on that best athlete stuff. But, you know, it's, you had this strive to be the best, and if, you know, I was just going to conquer the world, so to speak, and everybody was going to like me, well, good luck with that. There was a rude awakening there. And then God comes on the scene and says, look, yeah, you're in a mundane life. Yeah, it didn't work out. You didn't turn out to be the astronaut or the cowboy that you thought you were going to be, did you? However, even in your ordinary life, I will make something extraordinary. And this is the only dispensation that's like that. It's the only time. In the Old Testament, it was the extraordinary people who were the heroes. Moses, an extraordinary man. David, all of them were extraordinary people. But now it's just the common guy. It's just the common people. By the 4th century, that's probably when they wrote that Jesus had a wife. I didn't put those two together. Monks were living on a diet of bread, salt, and water. One devised a cell so small that he had to double up his body to enter it. Another spent 10 years in a circular cage. He thought that was glorifying God. Grazier monks lived in the forests and grubbed for wild herbs and roots. Some were only... I'm sorry. It's too funny. Some wore only loincloths of thorns. Everybody went, oh! Now, you know, I'm in the woods. I'm digging for grubs. I'm eating roots. I'm sorry, Oregonians. Roots. And I got a loincloth made of thorns. I'm not going to move anywhere too quickly. Simeon Stylites, I never heard of this guy. He set the standard for extremism. He lived on top of a column for 37 years. and he prostrated himself 1,244 times a day. Meaning that he bowed down and prostrated himself. 37 years he lived on top of a column. I said, why don't you live in a hole so no one can see you? But no, he wants to be in a column. Why? He wants to be seen. 37 years. And prostrated himself 1,244 times a day. Now, I did the math for you. It's the kind of guy I am. That's 16,811,727 times that he prostrated himself in 37 years. I also worked out that if he slept 8 hours a night, which I doubt is possible on a column, but if you slept 8 hours a night, he would have had to prostrate himself every 46 seconds. God was very proud of him, I'm sure. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. I wonder if Simeon took the time in his 37 years up there to read this passage. Because if he did, he could have just climbed right down and walked off and lived the spiritual life and been freed from this legalism, justice. You know, we're given here extremes, and, you know, the extremes are fun. However, like I've been challenging you to do, and your own thoughts, the little thoughts that you have where you're looking at someone and you're ready to judge, you're ready to say you're ready to judge. I mean, it's the only word to say it. You're ready to promote someone because you like them. You're ready to play favorites with this one, but put down that one because of how they look or how they're dressed and so on. How many times do we do this in a day? And they're often very small. And by the way, you're never going to be perfect at this. You're always going to do it. It's that do you recognize it and confess it? That's the very important part. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians, don't quench the Spirit. See, my turning to evaluate someone as good or bad when I can't really, I don't know what they're thinking, but I judge them on their overt dress or on their actions, or I look to my wife or to my husband and I put them down in my soul, maybe not verbally, but in my soul. I'm quenching the Spirit when I do that. You are out of fellowship. Now, are you ever going to stop doing that completely? No. That's, we're actually going to close with that in this series, in the forgiveness part. But if you can recognize it and rebound and recover, that's what God has asked us to do. There's a small group that started in England in the late 1700s and appeared in the U.S. soon afterwards, and they were called the Shakers. Oh, yeah, Shakers and Movers. A charismatic sect in which marriage and sex were forbidden. It's interesting. Did it dawn on any of them that this guaranteed their extinction? Right? How long are they going to last? One generation? Charles Finney, a so-called great revivalist, refrained from coffee and tea and insisted that the school he founded, Oberlin College, bar such stimulants as pepper, mustard, oil, and vinegar. And I'm thinking there's probably no hot sauce either. Matthew 5:15-11. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Sins of the tongue. That defiles you, not what you eat. There have been funerals for Seventh-day Adventists who have starved to death looking for the proper thing to eat. Starved to death out of concern over which foods were permissible. I can remember several cases where parents would not get, oh my God, there was just one in the news today, would not get medical treatment for their children in saying that it wasn't trusting God. I just saw one today where their young child, his appendix burst. And you can, that's an easy thing to fix if you go to the doctor, but you can die of an infection. And what they did was they prayed and said, it's in the will of God. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know, James, the epistle of James says, if you can bridle your tongue, you can control your whole body. He said it's the smallest, isn't it funny that it's your strongest muscle, I believe, and such a small part of the body, but it can cause so much damage, what we say. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy 4:5 is why we pray for our food. Please notice that nothing is to be rejected, but there were certain foods that were rejected in the Old Testament. They were labeled unclean, but that has all changed now. There's a wonderful vision that Peter had on top of a roof where God brought down to him this big banquet of all the things that a Jew was not supposed to eat. Peter said to God, "I'll never eat that," after God said to him, "Eat." Peter, foot and mouth, Peter says, "Well, I'm not eating that. I want to be pure." God says, "Will you please eat?" These rules are abolished now because we are in the age of grace. Now, laugh or cry at this. This will always has been and always will be. Legalism and justice systems are a subtle danger because no one thinks he's a legalist. Have you ever met someone who says, "Oh, yeah, I'm a legalist"? No one thinks they're a legalist. It's so subtle. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? The same people that tithed spices didn't seem to care about animals in the temple. No, just hundreds of beasts in the temple, but they tithed their spices. They criticized Christ for healing a sick person on the Sabbath, being more concerned with laws than the man who could walk or the man who could now see. The one, my favorite, is the man who was always on the temple steps, who was blind from birth. And Christ, I believe it's in John chapter 8, and Christ healed his blindness. And the Pharisees even went out and said, "Get his parents. He was faking it the whole time." And his parents said, "No, he's been blind since birth." They still wouldn't believe him. Many southern churches in the United States back in the 50s and 60s raised money, lots of money, to send missionaries to Africa. They say, "Well, that's a very noble thing." At the same time, they would not allow black people in their churches. Does that make any sense? That's an absolute true statement. Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not whites, not Anglo-Saxons, all who are weary and heavy laden. That's the adulterer, the homosexual, the fornicator, the liar, the murderer, all of them. You, all of them. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the only source of it. He is the only source. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." That was a popular verse in our conference. A U.S. delegate to the Baptist World Alliance Congress, it's a mouthful, in Berlin in 1934. This was a U.S. delegate to the Baptist World Alliance Congress in Berlin in 1934, sent back this report about what he found under Hitler's regime. He said, quote, it was a great relief to be in a country where salacious sex literature cannot be sold, where putrid motion pictures and gangster films cannot be shown. The New Germany has burned great masses of corrupting books and magazines along with its bonfires of Jewish and communistic libraries. He was impressed. The same delegate defended Hitler as a leader who did not smoke or drink, who wanted women to dress modestly, and who opposed pornography. He's a great man. Good call on that one. What trivialities do we stress over? Now, let's get away from the extremism. I believe, am I done with them? I was having too much fun with him. I think I went too far. No, I think I'm good. That's the extreme, yeah? It magnifies it, and so we should, to see how bad this can get. But no one was born like this. No one was born saying, you know, it's all right to murder somebody for my religion. No one was born that way. They had to learn that way. But the learning of it is gradual, isn't it? It starts in a certain place. And I'm not saying that any doctrinal believer would be to such a place, but think about it. What trivialities do we stress over calling them weighty matters while we miss grace, mercy, patience, and love? These are the weighty matters. These are the things that Christ said, this is the heart of the law, this is the heart of the new law. The new law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus is definitely, you know, the greatest virtue is faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Grace is God's policy for the entire church age. We're called the dispensation of grace. And how often do we throw grace out and stress over a triviality? Money, bills, weight, health, people, wives, children. I got my darling daughter coming in a week. Get ready. 21 and ready to go. I'm excited and I'm trepid at the same time. When do we stress over little things while throwing grace in the trash? We're going to do it. We're going to do it. The key as a grace believer who's positive is, do you catch yourself doing it? And when you do catch yourself, do you have no condemnation? Name and cite it and say, that was my flesh got the best of me. All right. Not the first time, not going to be the last. But I am going to press on in grace now. Love, patience, what a word. Go to Matthew 16, verse 5. Now, these trivialities, Christ called the yeast of the Pharisees. And yeast, as we know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's no yeast or leaven in the bread that represents his body, because leaven represents sin. And when it comes to the Pharisees, their leaven is definitely legalism. and the disciples are, and have been, by Matthew 16, they've been under the Lord's ministry. Not that Matthew is the only gospel that's chronological-like is John. The other gospels go from place to place. You have to decipher that. But, you know, the disciples, you would say, at least for a year, have been under the teaching of Jesus Christ day in and day out. You know, day in and day out, they've been learning. So Matthew 16, verse 5, speaks for itself. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees were priests. The Pharisees were scholars. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, is it because we took no bread? Now, that's brilliant. That's a brilliant conclusion. Is Christ mad at us because we've got to take a couple loaves of bread? Watch out and beware of the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees. He's saying watch out for legalism. Now, again, you say, well, how these guys are going to be under the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ for 3 years and then go into the church age, receive the filling of the Spirit at Pentecost, and on they go. Why would they need such a warning? Because we're all capable of it. All of us. Don't think you stand lest you fall. This, you need to be aware of this, that you can slowly, ever so slowly, move into your justice systems, which in your own little way. I mean, it doesn't have to be the law, the Mosaic law, as we've studied. Your little justice systems can have a little bit of law, a few of the commandments, some of your family history, some of your cultural history, you know, some of the stuff that you were brought up in, and so on, and you put it all together and you make for yourself a little nice little package of Joe's Law. right? And I put other people, I evaluate them best on Joe's Law. And that's exactly what justice is now, whereas justice has been satisfied on the cross. So the disciples miss it completely. And so is it because we took no bread? But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" I say, "Well, we're hungry. Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" Meaning that there was enough scraps left over to take dozens and dozens of baskets of bread. Or even or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. "How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood. And he did not say, to beware of the leaven of bread, but to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So what do the disciples need here? Make a stupid conclusion, get corrected, get retaught, repetition, and then they go, "All right, I get it." It's all of us. All of us. So we can have some fun with them, because it's recorded, but we're all doing this continually. You know, as you hear a doctrine, is that what that means? Maybe the next night or a few nights later from the pulpit, God's saying, "No." And then he corrects. So Jesus had to tell them that even though they were under his teaching every day. Never think you're immune from it. I thought I was out of examples. I'm not. This is a good one. Buddha's monks lived on handouts, and since Buddha didn't want them burdening housewives, he made a rule that they could not eat after noon. Modern monks got around that rule by stopping the clock at noon each day. I'm not kidding you. I'm not making this up. How could I make this up? Modern monks got around that rule by stopping the clock at noon each day. After the evening meal, they reset the clock to the correct time. Now, you know, these are probably pretty smart guys, right? They're not retarded. They're probably pretty smart monks. But yet, mankind can fall into this kind of thing. I'd love to be there. I would eat so fast and then go turn the clock back on, right? Before they all finished. I'd say, "Look, it's past noon." So since legalism is an outward behavior, it can easily cloak what's going on inside the soul, and so it breeds hypocrisy. It never does anything else. Yeah, John Calvin probably started out with good motives. I mean, a lot of his doctrine's pretty good. Not in the realm of salvation and eternal security. He's way off there. But there's some things that he writes that I love how he writes it. He gets it well. He was a believer, absolutely. But because he got so involved in outward legalism, his hypocrisy grew. You know, to the point where you couldn't even name a kid after, you know, anything besides an Old Testament saint. It was ridiculous. And because the inside of you is not being corrected, the legalists, the thoughts, the control of the sin nature, the thoughts that are within that are coming from the world system are not being corrected by doctrine, and therefore your hypocrisy grows, your degeneracy grows, but outwardly you keep this cloak of legalism. And you get approbation for it. And that's what legalists like that. So as you're getting the approbation, you think everything's just fine. And this is why a legalist can be the pillar of his church and have this whole secret life that no one knows about. The Pharisees, as Christ said, were whitewashed tombs. You're in Matthew. Well, one last passage. We've got 2 minutes. Go to Matthew 23, please. Matthew 23, 25. The Pharisees were whitewashed tombs, while secretly they were getting super rich by extorting people. The scheme that they had in the temple is a pretty amazing scheme. And it's something that the mob would think of. It was extortion. It really was. It was mob-like activity. And they were skimming the top, skimming the top, skimming the top, and threatening. And they didn't have to threaten lives. They threatened excommunication. If you were excommunicated, you had to leave There's no one could do business with you. You couldn't come into the temple anymore. You couldn't do anything. You would have had to go somewhere else. And so we see that everyone brought up in a legalistic environment, a church, a legalistic family, a legalistic youth camp. I know people, I was involved in a youth camp for a few years. This one wasn't particularly legalistic, but some legalists did definitely sneak in. They learn how to look spiritual without ever addressing their inner problems. And that breeds hypocrisy. They become sick people. And I mean sick mentally, and I don't mean even sick in terms of mental retardation or psychosis, but it is a kind of psychosis. But their pains, the scars in their soul, the things that need to be healed, as the scripture says, with oil and wine that would heal a scar, it never happens. And so they get terribly worse. When the mask falls off, and it always eventually does, hypocrisy is exposed as an elaborate ruse to avoid grace. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Notice the pattern. Clean the inside, then comes the outside. Doctrine first, spirit first. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together and to receive your word. Just ask, Father, that you continue to challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.